Thank you, Ron. And I would like to add my word of appreciation to you for your contribution to the ministry of the Navigators at Glen Eyrie the last 5.5 weeks. I know from firsthand experience what the presence of a eager, Christ-centered group like you means in a ministry like this here at Glen Eyrie. And I hope, too, that you take along something that God has taught you while you've been here. I think that Ron made one mistake, and that is instead of asking Millie what nights I might have free to speak, you should have asked me what nights Millie might have free to speak. And I think that would be a very interesting thing sometime to hear what you'd have to say. Although in some way parts I've sworn her to secrecy, so I'd rather speak for myself, really. Psalm 116, 1 and 2, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The first recollection I have of God clearly answering prayer is when I was 8 years old. Ron asked me to give a little of my background, and it relates to prayer, or I'll try to relate it to prayer, put it that way. I was born on a farm, literally in Iowa, out on the farm. I'm the first of 5 children in our family. And when I was about 4 years old, I would take my dog and go down to the, about 3/4 of a mile or so, to the one-room schoolhouse down on the section corner and wait for the kids to get out of school. There were 8 grades in that school with 1 teacher, and there were 8 kids in that whole school. So one day the teacher said to my dad, "Well, as long as Lauren comes here anyway, why don't you just let him come on to school, and I'll sort of put him through kindergarten." So I did, and so I started there when I was 4 years old, and I went through kindergarten in first grade that year because, in effect, I had a private tutor. So then when I was in 4th grade, 8 years old, my parents moved to town, the edge of a small town in Iowa called Lamars. Don't know if you ever heard of Lamars. It's been rather unhindered by 40 years of progress. I think it was 5,000 people then. I think it's 7,000 now. And we lived on a little farm then on the edge of town. And I recall the first day I went to this school, instead of 9 kids in the whole 8 grades, there were 24 kids in just one room, my room. And man, was I scared. Was I depressed. I was down. I remember it so distinctly that I just begged my parents not to force me to go back to that school with this overwhelming number of kids. And I knew there was a little country school about 2 miles south of town, and I begged them to let me go there instead of this town school. Well, they said that wouldn't be possible. So my mother at night, when I'd gone to bed, would come in and stand by my bed and pray with me that the Lord would give me the courage and the strength just for one more day at school. And I very well recall that somebody up there heard my mother's prayers. I can see her standing there yet to this day, and I know that God answered. Now, I went to Sunday school and church a little bit later until I was about 13. And then I quit because the folks no longer insisted. Well, it was along about in there, a little bit later, in the mid-30s, you read in your history books about the Dust Bowl days in the Midwest. It drove us off that little farm. Dad had to auction it off, and we moved to California. Well, that's when I was a senior in high school, and I had just turned 16. And I said to my folks, "I'd like to stay and finish here with my own class here in our high school." Now, you know that most of us have 2 reasons for doing a thing. We have the reasons that sound good, then there's the real reason. Well, the reason that sounded good was that I wanted to stay there while they went to California to seek their fortune out there, that I wanted to stay and graduate with my class. The real reason was, as far as I know, it was the first girlfriend that I had that I liked who liked me back. I thought. And so the folks went on out to California, and I stayed back there in Lemars. Well, it was just about Christmas time, just early December, that my friend and I, a boyfriend and I, were walking downtown past my girlfriend's house. And the drapes are open, and she was sitting on the couch with a football player from the local college. And not only that, he was kissing her. So we stood out there on the sidewalk, and I said to my friend, I said, "Look, that's my girl." So it was about a week or two later, I had a date with her to take her to a show. And, of course, a little town, I just walked down to her house, picked her up. We were going to walk downtown to the movie. And on the way down, I brought this subject up, and we started to argue about it. And I said, "Look, we're coming back to your house. We're going to get this straight." So I said to her, "Look, either he leaves or I leave." So I left. And soon I was on a bus headed for California to join the rest of the family. And there, my first day in high school, I remember that also very well, because it was in typing class. And I was poking away, as I often say, somewhere between 11 and 13 words per minute, I would guess, because these are cow milk and corn husking hands. They're not typing hands. And all of a sudden, I stopped, went to 0 words per minute, because down the outside aisle, I saw a blonde girl. And I thought, wow. I wonder if a guy like me could ever have a girl like that. So I inquired about her as to who she was and where she lived, if she was going steady with anybody, and if so, how big he might be. And she was, and he was. But in my inquiry, I found out something about her that I thought to be very, very strange. And that was that she not only went to church regularly, but she liked it. Now, that was the strange part. My idea of a church-going girl was not particularly complimentary. But here was a vivacious gal, went to church. I thought, well, I had never read Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people, but I knew if I wanted to get her interested in me, and I did, I'd have to get interested in what she was interested in. So I thought, well, I'll go to her church some night. Maybe I can walk home with her afterwards. So I walked in the back of that little Baptist church one night in California, and there I heard for the first time that I can remember, though I may have heard it before, but the first time that it really registered with me, that not only was I a sinner and that Christ had died for me on the cross, but I needed to receive him into my heart as my own personal Savior. And unless I did, I was not on my way to heaven. I was not a Christian. Well, I thought to myself, that's too easy. You mean all you've got to do is receive Christ and you can go out and live like the devil and everything will be hunky-dory, right? I went home and told my dad about this that I'd heard. I said, "You know, Dad, I think that preacher's unfurnished upstairs." And I recall, though he wasn't a Christian at the time, I didn't know that at that time. He said, "Well, you ought to listen to him. He may know what he's talking about." So I went back the following, and I did walk home with the blonde that night, but we argued on the way home. I said, "I'm as good as any of the hypocrites in that church," and etc. Well, I went back the following Sunday night for the same reason I'd gone the first. I thought, sure, I could endure another sermon just for the chance to walk home with this girl. And I heard it again, the gospel message. But that part that you needed to receive him as your own personal Savior, that was the part. I never disbelieved in Christ, really. And I knew I was a sinner. I knew that already. But that was the part. Well, then an evangelist came to town. And he set up a tent with the sawdust trail and all the rest on a vacant lot near our church. And I went to those meetings. And that was really terrific. I loved that. And I heard it again. Well, then I began to think, well, maybe that is how you become a Christian. But maybe I did that when I was in Sunday school back in Iowa, but I've just forgotten when it was. Well, then I recall one night I had gone to bed and lying awake there thinking about this seriously. And I thought, I don't remember ever really asking Christ to come into my life. If I die tonight, I don't know where I'd go. Of course, who's going to die tonight? You're young, a long life ahead of you. So I thought, well, but what if you did? So I decided to make certain. So I slipped out of bed on my knees, very quietly, because I slept with my younger brother. And I would have been embarrassed for him to catch me on my knees, at least then. But I said something like this. I said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know you died on the cross for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my life before, I ask you to come in right now. He heard that prayer. I know that now. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. And as I look back on that night now, that's when a change took place in my life. You know how it is. Prior to that time, the Bible was sort of dry as dust. Prayer. Except for my mother's prayer, I didn't know about prayer. And the Christians, hypocrites, I thought. But there was a change, internally and externally, in my life. And I can say, yep, that's when life with Christ began with me. Well, in that little church that I'd gone to, the thing to do for was to go off to a Bible school in Southern California. Well, in the meantime, I'd gone to Modesto Junior College. This is in Modesto, California. Found out there was no Christian group going, and with a couple friends, we got something going that's going to this day. In fact, they trace its roots way back there in ancient history when we were going to school there. So this blonde girl and I took off for the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. I had said to my friends, well, why are you going? I was going to pursue a law degree. And I wanted to go up to Cal Berkeley. And I said, well, I'm going to take a year of Bible. Besides, Lucy would like to go down to Bible school, and she may get kind of homesick, and I think I'd need to be down there to comfort her a bit. I never forget the first few days down there in Los Angeles. I was so homesick. I'm telling you, a whole fog had descended over me. And she was cheering me up. Well, it was a little later that fall, and I might say this. So there was a real desire to serve the Lord. Oh, I'd gotten the mailing list from the school for the student body, sent out a Gospel of John, a little letter of testimony to all the students. I really wanted to serve God. But nobody helped me. One person said I ought to read the Bible 15 minutes a day. And I remember very clearly how I got stuck in Leviticus. And then somebody said, you ought to start in the New Testament. So I started in Matthew. He says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and all those begats all the way down there. And it goes a little farther, and it says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Boy, I thought, this is not for me. I don't get it. Then I think I heard somewhere you ought to read the Gospel of John. So I recall very clearly starting the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Boy, what kind of double talk is that? So I didn't have a great deal of help. So I got down to this Bible school, and one day, it's a 13-story building, a guy standing by the elevator, I looked over his shoulder, and he had a notebook in his hand with gaily colored pages. Yellow pages for his memory verses, and blue pages for his prayer requests, and white pages for Bible study, and green pages for checkup charts, and so on. And I said, what have you got there? Oh, he said, I'm not supposed to show you. Oh. I said, what is it? Oh, he said, it's something that just keeps my Christian life organized. I said, that's what I need. Well, let me see it. Oh, he said, I'm not supposed to show anybody. Well, I said, how can that be? You've got something I need and you can't show it to me. So I pressed him in the matter. So he took me down to his room and he gave me a little surreptitious look at this notebook with all this stuff in it. I said, where did you get it? Well, he said, Dawson Trotman, the navigators. Of course, I'd heard of neither. I said, well, where is he? I'd like to go see him. Well, he said, he has an office in the other wing of this very building. So I went over, and I got my first time with Dawson Trotman. Told him what I wanted. We had a little chat. And then he said, well, we don't give that stuff to freshmen. Well, I that's the rules. I guess that's the rules. We had a word of prayer. I went back, and I don't know how many weeks later, or maybe a month or two, I went back to see him again to see if he'd changed the rules. And he had. He said, as soon as you can demonstrate that you're going to have at least a B average, let me know, and we'll let you start in these Bible study and scripture memory helps and so on. Of course, I found out later, I didn't know it then, he was testing me just to see how much I meant business, because he had a lot of these students that came in, and a lot of them just sort of conked out, and he was just testing me. So I went back some weeks later, and I told him that I felt I could demonstrate I was going to have a B average. And so he turned me over to his assistant, who gave me the introductory material, and it took a 3.5-hour interview. I mean, they really backed up the truck and unloaded the whole thing on you. Oh, they were real men in those days. Oh, yeah. Men were men, and women were very glad of it, too. I don't care. And so was Lucy. So Doss started me out, and he said, well, Sandy, we've got a Thursday morning Bible study at 6:15. You can be a part of that. So I came on 6:15 on Thursday mornings, and man, I mean to tell you, I knew better than to come without your Bible study done, your verses memorized, your daily check chart done. Because everything about Doss Trotman, he meant business. He had a little egg timer on his, it was a fancy one, on his desk. We're going to have 10 minutes of scripture review, set the thing 10 minutes. We're going to pray for 12 minutes, set the thing for 12 minutes. And we started on time, we quit on time, everything about it was done like they meant business. And I really liked that. Well, in the meantime, this little church where I had gone with this blonde, Lucy. I married the gal, I mean the blonde, most of you all know that. They had a summer Bible conference, a family Bible conference, for a little group of 8 or 10 churches that would go together and go to a place called Mount Hermon near Santa Cruz, California, for a week-long family Bible conference. Well, my pastor got me elected the director for that conference the next summer, and I had never been at a conference in my whole life. So I was 19 years old at the time, and I'm directing this family Bible conference. So in the meantime, I had met Dawson Trotman, so I got the pastor's advisory committee to approve him as one of the speakers. Well, I don't know how this is going to get awfully detailed. I never will get to Isaiah 60:22. But you might enjoy this little part. I don't go into this maybe once in a while. But during my first year down there at Biola, I met a man who worked for the railway post office. He'd go out on the railway in a post office car, maybe 3 or 4 days out somewhere, and then he'd come back. He'd have 3 or 4 days off. He would use those days to go out and preach to the migrant workers in the fruits and the vegetable fields of California. So he asked me if I would spend the summer working with him. So I consented to do that. This is the same summer I was going to direct this Bible conference. And that was quite an experience. We just had a board meeting here when was it? Last month. Cliff Barrows was here. We were reminiscing about it. Because I would go out in the evenings. I had a trailer I lived in. And I would put on some evangelistic meetings at night or show a film. And once in a while, I had a young fellow come out and lead singing and play his trombone from a local high school, whose name was Cliff Barrows. Then later that summer, when we had this conference, he was in charge of the panic squad. You know, the one that hauls the beds and all that kind of stuff around. We call it the panic squad. He headed that up. I also had daily vacation Bible school for these kids. I recall one time I had 70 kids for 2 hours every morning all by myself. Those kids, of course, the parents would be out by daybreak working in the fields before it got too hot, and they'd be knocking on my trailer door wondering when Bible school was going to begin. And I learned how to handle kids. So when we had six of our own, it didn't seem so much of a mob. So anyway, the conference came along toward the, I guess, maybe early August. And, I didn't know beans when the bag was open. First night, mealtime, I'm making announcements. And afterwards, Dawson gets me off the side. I said, Sanny, you always call me Sanny. He said, Sanny, you're making announcements, but no one was listening. There's no point in making announcements if they're not listening. So he taught me how to get people's attention and how to make announcements. Well, one of the things I had done, I learned some discipline in the Christian life from being in Dawson's Bible studies. So, for the first time in the history of that particular camp, I said there'd be 11 o'clock curfew. You can't get up in the morning to meet the Lord if you don't go to bed at night. Well, of course, the young people, they ignored it. Most everybody ignored my curfew. So the next morning, I announced that cabin so-and-so were out to 1:30 or 2 o'clock, and they would have KP for the next 2 days. And the whole conference just blew up. Pastors got mad, parents got mad, kids got mad, everybody was mad at me. So Dawson got the pastors together, then got the parents together, and got the kids together, and got everything quieted down, got the reins back, and put them back in my hands again. Well, after about the second or third day of this, he said, Sanny, how would you like to meet me for prayer in the morning? Well, I sure needed prayer. And there were some other things going on, too, that it was unbelievable. But I won't go into that. That was worse than anything I've told you. At the same time, some undercurrents. So I said, sure, I'd love to pray. What time? He said, 5 o'clock. And I felt like saying, pardon me. I wasn't really used to getting up quite that early, even though I was a farm boy. So he said, I'll meet you down by the creek. So the next morning I got down there at 5 o'clock. He was already there, had a little fire going in the sand against the cool of the morning. And we had a couple of hours reading the Bible, praying, talking, read the Bible, pray, and talk. He said, how would you like to do this tomorrow morning, Sandy? I said, I'd love it. So we met. Then one night after the evening meeting, he said, Sandy, let's go down by the creek and have a word of prayer before we go to bed. Well, now, all this time, I'd become a Christian, I never had any leadership in my life until I became a Christian. Then I had all kinds of it. There was this thing going on in the junior college. Then I was on a Bible school. But I had some defeats in my life that I hadn't told anybody about. And I wasn't the kind just to open up my, anybody. But I thought, now, this man thinks that much of me, to take this amount of time that he's taken, maybe I can open my heart to him. So that night, down by the creek, I said, Doss, I got a problem or two. I don't know how to whip. I'd like to tell you about it. Maybe you could help me. And I did, and he helped me. So after this camp, the conference was over, we went back home, and I went back to preaching at the migrant camps again. I got a letter from Doss. Said, why don't you come and work with me? Come and live with us. There'll be no salary. We'll just share and share alike. Well, in the meantime, I'd been offered two or three scholarships to some schools, and about three Christian schools, and I had really wanted to go back to Cal Berkeley and pursue a law degree. So I had about five options there, and I prayed about it and decided I'd go to work with Doss. So that was the fall of 1941. And then, of course, Pearl Harbor hit then in December of that same fall. Well, I was about 20, I just turned 20, And that began the 15 years of relationship and working with Doss Trotman. Until I was 20, when I moved in his home, he was 35. And he was 50 when he died, and I was 35. Well, there's a lot more I could tell you. But you know, you all know, of course, that he drowned while in the Hume up at Scroon Lake, New York, while rescuing somebody else from drowning. And Time magazine, in the religion section at that time, had an article about him and about his death. And they had his picture in there. And I don't know where they got the idea or who wrote the article or who wrote the caption under that picture, but it couldn't have been better. The caption said, "Always holding someone up." Because he held this girl up until the boat got back. They pulled her in, and they'd both been thrown from the speedboat. And he treaded water, held her up till they got back, pulled her in, grabbed a hold of him, couldn't hang on, and he sunk out of sight, and they recovered his body 2 days later. So the way he died was the way he lived, always holding someone up. And one of those somebodies was me. So you can see what a heritage that I had with Dawson Trotman. Well, I think that's probably enough on that. Wow. You worked hard today, you know. I understand you cleaned the place up, and you know, I'm sure it's just shinier now than it was when you came. So you're probably a little droopy, are you? You don't look it, though. Why don't we stand up, though, for a moment and stretch, shall we? Billy Graham was very, very concerned about follow-up in his crusades and what was happening to the people who came forward. And he asked Doss Trotman if he would give 6 months a year to working with him to develop a follow-up program. So finally, Doss said yes. He went to 2 crusades and then turned it over to me from there. So from age 30 through, 37, for 2 years after Doss died, I continued with the Billy Graham team. And so I know Mr. Graham very well. A few years back, he came here to Colorado Springs to speak at the Broadmoor at a convention. And he called ahead of time and said, could we get some time together? So we spent an evening and part of a morning together. And I had been waiting to get a chance to see him because I had not gone to the Lausanne Congress on Evangelism. And I wanted to explain to him why I didn't come. And so it was while we were talking, he asked me if I would come to the Crusades and speak to their schools of evangelism. I said, no. I said, Billy, that's really not my thing. I am really not a stimulating speaker. I'm not an exhorter. And evangelism is not my thing. Now, we've got some guys in the Navigators who are great evangelists and also who know how to speak on the subject. You know, I'd be happy to arrange for one of them. But that's really not my thing. And I said, you know, Billy, I didn't come to the Lausanne Congress on Evangelism because, you know, in a work, the top man is not necessarily the best man. And I said, we sent some people there, and they were some of our best people. And I went on and I said, you know, the thing that has really motivated me, really through the years, more than any other thing, I suppose, in my ministry, is Isaiah 60:22. A little one shall become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And I said, what really turns me on is to see a little one, a nobody, become a somebody for God. Somebody who thinks they can't do anything. To see them get it together, grow spiritually, and see them have an influence in the lives of others. To see them multiply. That is what I really enjoy giving my life to. And of course, you've heard enough tonight already to know that Doss Trotman took a little chubby guy from the farm. Why Dawson ever picked me, I don't know. But he helped me. And so maybe that's why I have a heart for others. To help them become effective for God. So he listened to me about this, and then I got all through. He said, well, you could come to our school of evangelism and preach on that. Well, I did. So I you know, he had me there. So I went a few times, and then that dropped out for one reason or another. But that's it. A little one should become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Isaiah 60:22. Now a little one must become a thousand, because the harvest is so plenteous and the laborers are so few. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Matthew 9. Jesus said that the problem is not with the harvest, it's with the laborers. I learned that very dramatically one night when I was on my way out to visit some of our missionaries in the Far East and stopped over in Honolulu. And I had a day there, and I went into a Christian bookstore. And I saw a book there that Moody Press has put out called The Art of Personal Witnessing. And my name is there, the author. Well, you know, you can write books on the subject, but maybe not be very good at it or do it much. But seeing my book with that title so convicted me, I decided I would go out and do some evangelism that evening. So I got out on the street there, and I thought, well, I'll talk with one of the sailors that walk these streets. Now, a few years before, I had helped, well, I was the first director for a servicemen's center in Long Beach, California. And there I learned how to get sailors into your servicemen's center. You never stop them dead in their tracks. People don't like to be stopped in their tracks. But what you do, you go down to the corner, and as you see two, three, or four of them walking along, you just fall right in step with them and walk along, give them your pitch, and by the time we got to the entrance, most of them would go in. So I thought, I'll do this tonight for some evangelism. So I stood there at the street corner waiting for a sailor to come by, and here came a guy down the street, and he had his pea coat, his top coat, over his shoulder. You know, why you'd have that over your shoulder in Honolulu, I don't know. But I looked at him, and the closer he came, the tougher he looked, so I let him go on by. I thought, no, he's too tough for me. So I stood there and waited for another, and no others came, and apparently this guy circled the block, because there he came again. So this time I thought, well, okay. So I fell in step with him, began to talk with him. I said, look, I'm just here overnight. I'm looking for somebody to talk to about one of the greatest things of my life. Would you listen to me? Yeah, well, you know, okay. He looked kind of stunned and blank, and so I began to talk, and an hour later we ended up in a servicemen's center in the prayer room, and he received Christ as his Savior. I found a very hungry, lonely sailor. The harvest is plenteous, but there are too many reluctant laborers like me. So a little one must become a thousand, because the harvest is so plenteous and the laborers are so few. When I was with the Billy Graham team, we, particularly in the early days, it's changed a lot now, but in the early days, when we would try to recruit people from churches who knew how to sit down next to an inquirer and open the Bible and help them come to know Christ as Savior, we found we can only average two per church. I remember talking with one preacher in the South. He said, Lauren, I preach to 1,600 people every Sunday morning. And out of that number, I think I have three who know how to lead a soul to Christ. I recall one time we were calling churches trying to recruit these personal work counselors, and a church secretary answered the phone. And she said, would you describe that kind of a person again that you're talking about? I said, yes, it's someone who knows Christ as Savior, who's able to take the Bible and sit down and show someone else how to know Christ as their Savior. She said, oh, I think we had someone like that once in our church, but they moved away. Well, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, I could go on and illustrate that, but I wouldn't have it for more for you. A little one must become a thousand, because the harvest is so plenteous and the laborers are so few. Now, a little one can become a thousand. Now, Peter, we think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, 3,000 people turned to the Lord. I was in many a Graham crusade where 3,000 people responded to the invitation and made that continue. But you know, Peter is known for, you might say, for a lot of them at one time, fishing with a net. But we think of Andrew as who brings them one by one, who brought Peter to the Lord. Well, Peter can become 1,000 a few times over, but an Andrew can become 1,000 as well. How? By multiplication. And there's where the Navigator key verse comes in, 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul said to Timothy, "The things that you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, you commit those to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." I haven't been there, but Leroy Imes says in a museum in Chicago, there's an illustration there that if you put one grain of wheat on the first square of a checkerboard, two on the next, four on the next, eight in the next, 16, 32, 64, 128, by the time you get to how many squares in the checkerboard? 64? Time you get to the 64th square, do you know how much wheat you'd have? Enough wheat to bury the nation of India 50 feet deep. That's the power of multiplication. A little one can become 1,000. I recall, what's the requisite for it? It says there, Paul said to Timothy, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach. Faithful and able, those are the basic requisites. Faithful and able to teach. My first assignment as a Navigator rep, and oh, I wish I could do that all over again. I mean, talk about not knowing beans when the bag was on that. I sure didn't. People ask me, how do you think today's navigators compare with the old timers? Well, I would say that one of the things, the navigators today are so much more highly skilled in the ministry. And as far as character, knowledge of the Bible, and keenness to follow Christ, I'd put them up with any navigators in history. But on top of that, great skill, knowing how to do the ministry. Well, I went to Seattle. That was my assignment during World War II. And I was to work with servicemen. Well, I didn't know how to do it. I had worked with high school kids. So I started out by working with 8 high school kids. One of whom was a guy by the name of Pete Fleming, who used to come over to my house for Bible study. In fact, when Lucy and I moved into the house up there, we had nothing. I mean, we just had a bed, period. Pete Fleming bought our first stove for $25. I remember that. And Pete was one of the 5 missionaries speared by the Alka Indians that you mentioned a little bit ago. Just a little sideline here. Well, I had a Bible class for servicemen, but only one guy came to it. I remember Doss called me one time. He said, "How's it going, Lauren?" I said, "It's terrible. I know there are a lot of servicemen, Christian servicemen up here in Seattle, but none of them come to my Bible study. I only got one guy. He's sort of a beetle-browed, lantern-jawed second lieutenant in the Army." And this guy would come and he'd sit and hardly a smile, but he'd listen and leave. Next week, the same thing. Well, he came, he'd smile. Then he began to memorize Scripture. In fact, I found out pretty soon he was reviewing 150 verses a day. Then I found out that I was talking to him about a quiet time. 6:30, then 6, then 5:30. Now, I remember one time he came and he said, "Laurie," he always called me Laurie, I don't know why. Maybe Annie Laurie or something, I don't know. He said, "You know, Laurie, I know you've been teaching me you have to have balance in your Christian life, but I've got to get up a half hour earlier still to have enough time with the Lord in the morning." And that guy proved to be one of the most faithful men that I ever met in my life. When he got discharged from the Army, he came and moved in with me and became my assistant. and then married the girl who was helping Lucy. When I left the area, he took it over. When I later went with the Billy Graham team and needed an assistant, he came to help me. A few years later, when I went to help in the New York Crusade, he was my boss. And that one-man Bible class today is still the director of counseling and follow-up for the Billy Graham Crusades, Charlie Riggs, whose daughter got married here in the arbor here a few weeks ago. A one-man Bible study. A little one who became a thousand. Charlie Riggs grew up in the oil fields of Pennsylvania as a roughneck. He could hardly speak without stuttering. Yet he has trained, I don't know how many thousands upon thousands of people around the world. And to this day, it's always scripture memory, quiet time. And you know one thing about Charlie, he's not only faithful, he's as fresh at it today as he was when he started 20, 30 years ago. A little one could become a thousand. A nobody could become a somebody for God. Faithful and able. Able to do what? Well, let me tell you just three short stories. One of my kids is married to a farmer down in Oklahoma. And they have quite a ministry, Ted and Bev. And in their church with couples, Christian Women's Club, etc. Well, I'm supposed to be the answer man. So when they come home or get me on the phone, they got a problem, they call Dad. So one day they came and they had this was the problem. They said, Dad, we're trying to get some couples to read the Bible regularly. Now we need some scripture that says you must read the Bible every day. And we need a verse that will nail them to the wall. There'll be no way escaping the fact that they know they've got to read the Bible every day. Well, I began to think about that. Now, I remember that over in Deuteronomy, where it says that a king was to have a copy of the Bible, and he's to read therein all the days of his life. But that was a king. He could have a copy of the scriptures. He could read. I couldn't say that was universal. You come over to the New Testament and it says to Timothy to give attendance to reading. I think that's a public reading of Scripture. The closest I could come is in Revelation, the first chapter, it says, blessed is he that readeth. Then I began to think, you know, the Bible emphasis is on hearing it in such a way as to remember it and do it. No wonder Jesus told stories, they're easier to remember. No wonder great truths of the Bible are just summed up in a few words. Take this one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 9 words. All that is summed up, great truths in just 9 words. So I thought, scripture memory. Scripture memory. That's first story. Second, shorter. Ruth Graham liked to talk about praying on the hoof, praying as you walk, pray as you go from here to there. Scripture memory, praying on the hoof. Third story. A few years back, it was my privilege to go into Eastern Europe and to meet one of our contacts there, a middle-aged businessman who was a leader there in Christian things. I said to him, sir, would you tell me what is the least common denominator of the ministry here in this country? And I was working on the Fundamentals of the Ministry project at that time. He said, he shot right back through the interpreter, and he said, one-on-one. I said, would you explain that to me? He said, well, during the Stalin era, when it was dangerous to talk with anyone about spiritual things, even in your own home, he said, I picked 5 young men. And I would take one of them at a time, just on long walks, hour, 2 hours, and I'd teach them the Bible, and we'd pray together. And he said, those 5 men, now in their mid-30s, are leaders in our church in this country now. But he said, when we got more freedoms, I got away from this one-on-one. And he said, I appreciate you. Suppose you take somebody for a walk. Now, they didn't take a pulpit Bible down the streets of that Eastern Europe country. He taught them from scripture memory. Suppose you just took somebody for a 30-minute walk. And you said, look, let's spend 10 minutes talking about nine words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you talk about that. What it means. Who was this that came into the world? How did he do it? What difference has it made to us? Then as you walk along, say, well, let's pray. And so you pray together as you're walking. You know, I'll dare say, that would make an indelible impression. The times I remember most with Doss Trotman is when we prayed together, down by the creek, taking a walk. We used to do that too. Faithful and able. You got to be faithful, and then that's simple. If you got a verse of scripture, if you can pray while you walk, or you can sit on a bench if you want, and one-on-one, you can do the ministry. That's the way it is. And it's absolutely fantastic how God takes a little investment in a life and multiplies it far beyond your fondest dreams. In fact, so much so. Well, I'll say that. I'm a little ahead of myself here. I'll say that illustration. So a little one must become a thousand because the harvest is so plenteous and the laborers are so few. A little one can become a thousand by multiplication. Simply be faithful and able. And you can do that. So you can become a thousand. Now, first of all, it says a little one. That's a nobody. So many people say, oh, I can't do anything. I'm nobody. Well, then you qualify for that promise. That's for you. That's exactly it. In fact, if you think you're somebody, that's when you don't get used. Because God resists the proud. And you know, when you have Almighty God who created heaven and earth resisting you, that is quite a formidable obstacle. But he gives grace to the humble. A little one. A nobody. He delights to use. Charlie Riggs used to say to me, Laurie, God isn't looking for men after his own head. He's looking for people after his own heart. Sometimes people will say, oh, if that gal or that guy got saved, what creativity, what a brain, what ideas that God could, how they could use that person. Do you know that God is not hard up for ideas? That isn't his problem. You know what his problem is? To get people to carry out his ideas. That's his problem. That's the kind of people he's looking for. People after his own heart. He says a little one should become a thousand. And a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it. I will do it. Now that's faith. You believe it. Dawson Trotman, as I look back on his life, the thing that stands out like a mountain peak, as I look back at it, he believed God. He just believed God. Do you believe God can use you? Now you read books about this Christian and about that missionary, and you hear this testimony and hear this dramatic thing over there, and you know it's. But you look at it, you admire it, you're inspired by it even. But somehow or other, can God use you? I'll tell you something. Shortly, I don't know, after I got converted, and Lucy and I went to a youth meeting. We had an understanding, but we weren't officially engaged yet. And there was an invitation to come forward and to commit your lives to Christ for wherever he would lead you and whatever he would have you do, anywhere in the world. One of those big lordship decisions, surrenders. And we felt the Spirit of God spoke to us, and we got up, and hand in hand, we walked down front, and we stood there together, and we meant that. Little did we dream the fantastic adventure that God would make life. And that's for every one of you. Every story of every person here is exciting. Yours is. Not only that, God will take you and multiply you far beyond your dreams. Just believe Him. You realize something else? Not only during your lifetime, but He'll keep it up after you're gone. Genesis 22:18, God said to Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, God didn't bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's charisma or even his presence, but because he obeyed him. And that continues down to this day. Think of how often God did things long after King David was dead. He said, "I'll do this for David, my servant's sake." So a person who believes God not only has him working through you during your lifetime, but he'll honor your faith long after you're gone. Isn't that something? I see the prayers of Dawson Trotman being answered 40 years after he prayed him and 24 years after he died. Now that's not just reserved for a few people, that's for you. You can become 1,000. I don't know if you'll win 1,000, but I mean you can be multiplied far beyond what you think. Just be faithful and able. God can use you. Well, is this meeting over at 9:30?
Oh, no.
Good. Probably is. You know how it is when you lead a Bible study. You know, if you haven't studied enough, you're a little short on answers, then you lecture the whole time, so there's no time for questions and answers. So if I run out of time, you see, that's so I won't get hung up here for any questions. No, really, I'm finished on Isaiah 60:22. And in a moment, we will take time for a few questions if you have some. You know, I've learned something about middle age. Middle age is when your wife tells you to pull in your stomach and you already have. It's also when you quit eating nearly everything you can quit eating and you still don't feel well. But it's also you go out anywhere as long as you're home by 9:30. And it's 9:26. Well, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. A little one should become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, would you by your Spirit seal to our hearts the impressions you'd have us each individually to have to meet our particular need at this time. Lord, I pray your richest blessing on everyone here tonight, especially those who've been here in the training program. May they be taken home not only safely, but prosperously. And I pray that the impact of what they have learned, both from that which has been joyful and that which has been difficult, will make them more like the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, down deep inside, to walk with you in faith and obedience. Thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up for a moment, and then if there are any questions, we'll take them for about 5 or 10 minutes. Hydrated. Don't make it too profound. Just a good light question will be fine.
May I? Mine was pretty profound.
Oh, was it? We got 2 minutes for it.
Okay,
till 9:30.
What do you feel is the greatest problem we have in Africa today?
In the staff or in the work in general?
The work in general. Or what are some basic objectives for the next, you
know? Well, for the work in general, I would say that the laborers are few and the equippers are even fewer. That's the biggest problem. We feel that the Lord has clearly indicated to us that we can have a part, and He wants us to have a part, in multiplying the laborers in every nation of the world. We're in about 38 or 9 right now, counting some like that where we don't normally count, like Eastern Europe. But we're a very small work in a very large world. And we tripled our staff in the 70s. If we don't do anything different, it will double in the 80s, but I hope it triples. In other words, we need more laborers. That's the biggest need. What was your other question?
I was just thinking in terms of the need, being either strong or weak, say the word or prayer or maybe evangelism.
Oh, I think it's to believe God for more. Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the greatest trainers of men that I ever knew was a woman, Dr. Henrietta Mears, Hollywood Presbyterian Church. A lot of men in the ministry because of her ministry. She's now with the Lord. Toward the end of her life, she gave a talk, and I have the tape on it. If I had my life to live over again, I'd believe God more. And there's a very real sense in which our 585 representatives and contact staff are each Dawson Trotman's. If each one believed God and multiplied, I think we might be able to make an impact in this world. Then I think that one of the biggest problems we have is not to make them happen faster, but it's to keep them from happening slower. When we defeat ourselves by sin, one of the problems in the staff that I've been preaching to them is that we need to talk to each other more than we talk about each other. And we find ourselves violating some scriptural principles there. And like Deuteronomy 1:28, our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, who can discourage you the most? Some stranger? No, the closer a person is to you, the more they can discourage you by what they say. We're in a battle. We're in a warfare, and we all need encouragement constantly. I don't know if that answered your question, but is there another? How about over there, Ron?
Question. I guess this is related to that, but what do you sense of believing in God in the future, from down here?
Okay, Isaiah 54, 1 to 3, particularly verses 2 and 3. I think what he is saying to us very clearly is enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. Spare not, lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. For you shall break forth on the right hand and on the left. In other words, enlarge, stretch forth, spare not, lengthen, strengthen. And however, that is governed by Deuteronomy 7:22, and thou shalt put out these nations from before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. In other words, we can only go as we grow. If we don't grow, we don't go. That means grow spiritually and grow in numbers. Because you have to have internal growth to match your external growth or the thing will collapse in upon itself. But I feel like the missionary's little daughter was praying, Lord, she said, we know there are going to be a lot of people in heaven, but Lord, we want more. And that's the way I feel. It's always too slow for me. In some ways, I thought, by the time I got this age, we'd be farther than we are, in some ways. But yet on the other hand, I think you ought to be stretched just a little farther than is comfortable, or than you can handle. But that's one thing he's saying. He has another one.
The same question. What verse has anything in having your work should be read? Should we pray Isaiah 61:54? Should we pray this verse?
Yeah, why don't you take Isaiah 54:1-3? Mm-hmm. For the navigator work. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Brian?
For myself and the other people who are haven't really been involved in the church before but will be this fall, more than I had when I was in school, what do you think we could do to really serve the churches that we're going to go into? You know, what is it that
pastors, I've asked a lot of them this question. First thing they'd like us to do is to attend their Sunday morning worship service, which we certainly should do. Then secondly, depending on your time, etc., but one thing is to take one responsibility in the church and be faithful in that responsibility. And I would like to suggest, now you may be talented in music, or something else, and that's excellent. But I would like to suggest that a Sunday school class is a good thing to do. Especially at your age, it'd be great if you took a junior high Sunday school class, because it really puts you on your mettle to get God's truth across in an interesting, clear way to junior high kids. Now, some of you may like younger still. But we are supposed to know the Bible. And it's great experience to get across God's truth to, say, junior high kids. There may be a church visitation evangelism and outreach that you could take part in. But see, it depends on how old you are as to what I might suggest. For years, for me, I like to take a young couple's Sunday school class. But you can multiply and you can raise up laborers and disciple makers, and there are certain things that will make a Sunday school class hum. It's an exciting opportunity. But of course, if it's just sort of one of those things where you just go and, I got to teach this. Now, what am I going to teach today? Yeah, if you're going to make it go, you've got to keep alert for who has a real heart for God, get individual time with them, start to build in a few lives, build a little core team. There are some things that will really make it go. It can be exciting.
Cheryl?
I'd like to know if the navigators ever intends in the United States, I know they have in other nations, just to branch out into a high school.
Will we branch out into a high school type ministry in the States? I personally sort of discourage it. The reason we're in high school work in some other countries is for this reason. For instance, in the States, in a college campus, now a lot of you came to know the Lord, I assume, in college. And perhaps some of you have already led someone to Christ, and they are following the Lord. In Latin America, that never happens. Nobody reproduces spiritually as a student. They've got so far to go. So therefore, by starting with high school, we can get a running start on it so they can start to be productive while they're in college. So it's part of the strategy. However, Let me say this. If it proved to be in a most effective way to raise up laborers, then we'll do it. It used to be that people would say to me, and it used to be hard for you to believe, say, why don't you stay with servicemen where God originally called you? Well, God didn't call us originally with servicemen. He called us to raise up laborers wherever they could best be raised up. So it's more as tactical, I guess I should say. But that's one reason that we haven't been in the high school work, is because there are such good works in this country.
Robert?
Let's talk about better education. What are the NAVs doing in graduate school back then? I know at Michigan State, which is a little unlike you, we've got beautiful grad dorms, 7 stories tall, full of Chinese, Malay, Indian. You know, and there's no ministry in that building. Are you guys running the bush?
Well, I don't really know the answer to that. We need Jack Mayhall or Bob Sheffield for this. But my judgment is that would be an occasional spot where we might have something like this. I would give you the same answer that we gave the board of directors on. Aren't we doing something specially with the Spanish Americans population? And Jack's answer was, we want to, we need more staff. And so I think it's the same in what you're talking about. Did you? Boy, my 30th birthday was the hardest birthday of my whole life. I'd lived so long and done so little, and I thought that anybody over 30 years of age was over the hill. And I was right. They are. It's been downhill ever since. But 40 was not, it was no bump. 50 wasn't a bump, and I don't expect to hit any bumps at 60. But that 30 was a tough one.
Teresa?
I'd like to know what you do in class.
Oh, I cry a lot. Work on my do list for the day. And then realize I missed my quiet time for that day and everything goes bad. And the figure, you can't be perfect, so it won't hurt to miss a little bit. No. I would say that, first of all, the quiet time is, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We have to remember that. And that little song, every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I pray. Well, if I waited for every time I felt the Spirit moving in my heart, I pray, I wouldn't pray much. But to me, the quiet time is a lot like starting your car. The starter takes over before the engine warms up. So to me, it's just sheer obedience that I get started. However, after you get started, you get warmed up, then it's great. I think variety is a key to the quiet time, to keep it fresh. I have some devotional book occasionally I'll use, but variety, I think, is a need to keep it regular. I don't think that the Lord's going to be mad at you if you sleep in some morning. But to me, it's the difference between the weather and the climate. The weather sort of changes day by day. The climate is the overall average. And the overall average should be a consistent time with the Lord, I think. In fact, I call it TWG, time with God, rather than just quiet time, because other people just have a little time of quiet. But I really want to focus on having time with God. Doss used to put it this way, doing business with God. Do you do any business with God? And when you've had some time, did you transact something? When you pray, do you pray to get answers? You know, we've got to make progress. We don't want to spin our wheels in life. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. 1 John 3:22. Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it being with you.